First Peter chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses of scripture and finally conclude the message on righteousness, being robed in righteousness. We talked last Sunday about that. We're counted as righteous, and that's the first miracle, isn't it? That God will look at us and count us as righteous people when we are so far from righteous. And yet God looks at us and counts us as righteous. Then we're clothed in His righteousness. We're surrounded. We're encompassed, if you will, by God's righteousness. We're to communicate righteousness. Psalm tells us that we are to, our mouth shall show forth our praise all the day long. Our tongue shall speak of His righteousness all the day. We talked about the compensation of righteousness. God gives life and honor and joy and gladness to those that live in righteousness. This morning we talked about the countenance of God's righteousness. As we look in His, He looks upon, His eyes look upon the righteous. The Bible says His eyes withdrawn not from those that are righteous, and His ears are open under our cry. Then we talked about the continuance of righteousness. And again, that's the thing we ought to remember in our day, because we live in a day when it seems like that righteousness is falling away and evil is prevailing. And that's what it's going to look like in the last days. But that's not the last chapter. And the last chapter says that righteousness is going to win, and evil is going to be done away with. And then we talked about the crown of righteousness, and that's what we're looking forward to. Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. And I believe with all my heart that I don't know exactly when crowns are received. I don't know if they're received once we get to heaven or after the judgment seat. Probably at the judgment seat, I would imagine, the crowns will be given. But Brother Jimmy at least probably tried his own the other day when he got to heaven, and that crown of righteousness. And thank the Lord for faithful believers who are faithful to the end. And Brother Jimmy was certainly that. And we mentioned, he went through a lot of pain, and that pain is over. And we watched him hobble down here. I'd imagine he's probably hopping tonight on that street of gold all over his mansion and everywhere else. But thank the Lord that he's in a better place. And we all pray for the family to continue to remember them. I want to look at the last part of this tonight, and that is the call to righteousness. Now, we've been counted as righteous, and then the last thing, we're called to righteousness. And we talked this morning about the crown and about being counted. The crown tells us that we've had righteousness imparted unto us. But the crown says that we have illustrated righteousness. And so how we do that, we're called unto that. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would stand with us, please, out of reverence to the word of God, if you're able to do so. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll be very brief tonight. I know we have communion and then the fellowship, so we'll be brief this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. So Paul, or Peter rather, is going to tell us why we're called, why God saved us. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we talked about that this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said that he would stand before the righteous judge. And let's be reminded that God judges righteously. Boy, things down here are not judged righteously at all. You look at our court system and, oh my goodness, you talk about injustice. You talk about justice run amok. But one day we're going to stand before a righteous judge, and we'll not argue with his judgment. His judgment is true. And it says in verse 23, he judgeth righteously. Then verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's stop right there. That's why he can judge us. Because he bare our sins on his body on the tree. That gives him the right to judge us. Verse 24, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. And tonight I want to talk about the call to righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray to help us. What a great honor it is to be counted as righteous, especially when the writers remind us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God, through the mercy of His Son, through the gift of His Son on Calvary, has imputed to us, imparted to us, God's righteousness. What an amazing thought that is. And Lord, because of that, you have called us unto righteousness. In the first verse we read, the Bible said we should follow his steps, and he was righteous, he reviled not again. So Lord, help us to understand and to heed and to follow through with this call of righteousness for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to look very quickly at four things tonight, why we are called unto righteousness. Notice, first of all, number one, the expectation. Notice in verse 24, he said, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. It is expected of a believer to walk righteously and to live righteously. Go back to verse 21. He left us as an example that you should follow his steps. He does not say in verse 21 and in verse 24, I pray that you would think about following my steps. He didn't say, I hope you'll pray about the matter or you'll consider the matter. He said, you should be following in my steps. Verse 24, you should be living righteously. Can I say to you, as a believer, we have imputed, as righteousness has been imparted in us, it is our obligation, it is our expectation to live righteously. We're called to righteous living. What is righteous living? Notice verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judges righteously. Now those are two short verses, but those are two tall orders. In verse 22, verse 23, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never spoke anything unkind or in anger. I'm stuck already. He never spoke anything with malice or with greed or with evil intent. Verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. I don't know what it is. I guess it's the old nature, the old man. There's something inside of us that when we're wrong, we want to get back even. We want to pay back. That's inbred in us. It's that selfish nature. They said, I don't deserve to be wrong. And boy, is that not prevalent in our society? We've got our rights. Now, I don't deserve to be wrong. Well, the truth of the matter is we don't deserve anything but hell. But understand, Peter is saying that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let's not spiritualize the last part of that verse. He commits himself to him that judges righteously. Here's what he's saying, that whatever happens to me, I'm going to leave it with God and let God, and understand that God knew what was best and that it's okay. Now, do we have, I don't know about you, but I've got an issue with that. Because when I'm wrong, I feel like, hey, I shouldn't have been wrong. They shouldn't have treated me that way. And the truth of the matter is we all feel that way. And yet Peter said, remember, this whole book is about suffering. It's about persecution. And when I say persecution, I'm not talking about having a door slammed in your face. I'm not talking about having another church member talk about you behind your back. I'm not talking about someone mistreating you or I'm talking about being thrown before the lions, being burned in oil, being murdered in front of your children, in front of your spouses and in front of your parents. That's the kind of persecution and suffering Peter's talking about. And Peter was saying, if I suffer unjustly, I'm to take the attitude, God, you had it all under control. You know exactly what you're doing. You judge it to be right, so therefore it is right. And I'll tell you, that's a mouthful. And we can say to God, God, whatever happens to me, I judge it to be right. I can't even begin to fathom or comprehend or imagine all that the McDaniel and people family have gone through this past week. But you know what a righteous person does? A righteous person says, even though it seems very almost unbelievable that an accident like what happened last Tuesday would even happen, the righteous person says, I'm going to leave it with God because whatever God did was right. Now we have major issues with that because we want our way. And so understand, but it's expected of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not. Understand, it is expected of a believer, if you've been covered, if you've been robed in righteousness, it is expected that we live in righteousness. And so he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, awake to righteousness. It's interesting, the verse that comes before that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And then he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. In other words, our company greatly affects how we live. He tells us to wait to righteousness in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's amazing how we have made, as believers, we become so materialistic believers in our society that we have made righteousness about things. You don't believe it? Just turn on the TV and turn it to the quote-unquote religious channel. They will tell you if you're righteous, if you're right with God, then you'll have all your financial needs met. You'll never go without. You'll never suffer. If you'll just have enough faith in God to give you that boat and that car and that camper and that house. And if you're suffering financially or if you're having financial struggles, then you're not right with God. Don't tell you, that's not anywhere found in Scripture. Righteousness is not meat and drink. It's not temporal things. It's not material things. Righteousness is joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we understand we've been called. We are expected to live righteous. He says in this verse, we should live, verse 24, we should live unto righteousness. He didn't say we should pray about it. He didn't say we should maybe attend a seminar on it, consider it. He said, if you've been washed in the blood, if you've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins have been eradicated by his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. If you've died to Christ at Calvary, then it's automatic that we live to righteousness. That's the call. It's the expectation of righteousness. Number two, we ought to live in righteousness. Number one, because of the expectation. Number two, because of our enemy. Psalm 5 verse 8, write this verse down if you're taking notes. Psalm 5 verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy straight way straight before my face. David said in another passage in Psalms, he said, lead me, O Lord, in a plain path because of mine enemies. Far too often we forget the idea that we have an enemy. And by the way, that enemy walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. You see, while we're in church here tonight, we have a visitor. He's here every service. He's walking up and down the aisles. He's looking, if you will, for his next victim. He's looking for those that are tired. He's looking for those that are discontent. He's looking for those that are discouraged. He's looking for those that are in despair because he knows that they are weak and vulnerable, and that's where he will attack next. The devil is our enemy. Well, we forget that. And the psalmist David said in Psalm 5 verse 8, he said, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. David understood that there were people that were after him that sought to destroy him. And I'm not talking about just Saul and the Philistines. David understood there was a spiritual enemy. And if we're wise tonight, we understand that we ought to walk in righteousness because there's an enemy. You see, righteousness is our shield. Remember what he talked about in Ephesians chapter 5? He talked about the breastplate of righteousness. What does the breastplate cover? The breastplate covers the heart. It guards the heart. And understand, if we're not taking an active part of putting righteousness on, then our heart is invulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And I cannot overemphasize enough how that the enemy wants to destroy us. He longs for that. He seeks for that. I want to tell you, as a pastor, my heart breaks when I see the devil get the upper hand. And I've seen it more this year than I ever want to see again. And it's so subtle. It's so innocent looking. In Psalm 23, verse 3, he said, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to make sure that we are called unto righteousness, that we're living righteously. Why? Because the enemy is on every side. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness. We know the devil's our enemy, but what's the devil's enemy? Now, don't miss this. If the devil's our enemy, does the devil have an enemy? Well, sure he does. What's his enemy? According to Acts chapter 13, verse 10, he said, thou enemy of righteousness. The devil hates anything that is righteous. The devil hates anything that is God-like. The devil despises anything that reminds him of Christ and Christ's likeness. Let me ask you a question tonight. Does the devil, is he bothered by you? Or does he barely know your name? A few weeks ago in Men's Brotherhood, we gave a little test. And I did this in Sunday school reading a book and going through a book with a college career class entitled by John Mason called An Enemy Called Average. And it's a great little book. There's a couple sequels to it, More Enemies Called Average. He wrote another book, Conquering an Enemy Called Average. There's some great little thoughts in there. And one of the chapters is entitled, We Learn More From Questions Than We Do From Answers. And he gave a list of questions that we are to ask ourselves on a regular basis. And I gave some to the college career class and gave some to the Men's Brotherhood. And one of the questions I gave to both classes was this question, does the devil know who I am? Now think about that statement for just a moment. Does the devil know who you are? Is he bothered by you? Are you aggravating him? Are you causing him grief? Well, the truth of the matter is, if we're not living righteously, the answer is no. We're not bothering him at all. And yet understand that according to Acts chapter 13, verse 10, that the devil is an enemy of righteousness. And so Psalmist David said in Psalm 5, verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. We are called to righteousness, number one, because it's expected of a believer. Number two, because of our enemy. We ought to walk in righteousness because the enemy is abounds. Number three, very quickly, we ought to walk in righteousness because of the example that it sets. Turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. We ought to be righteous, called to righteous because of the expectation of the believer. It's expected of us because of the enemy that attacks us. Number three, because of the example that it sets. We'll read in just a few moments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about this idea of the examples. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law, rather, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Understand, as a believer, we're to set an example. And an example is that righteousness ought not have anything to do with unrighteousness. And that's not what the church teaches today for the most part. The church teaches today, the average church teaches, that you ought to become like them in order to win them. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that light ought to have no fellowship, no communion with darkness. And righteousness ought to have no communion with unrighteousness. He said, be not unequally yoked together. Now understand, we ought to be salt and light. But we ought not yoke up with unrighteousness. For that reason, young people, you ought not date anyone. Every date, remember this, every date is a potential mate. Every date is a potential mate. It may seem like an insignificant event. It may seem like something that just for fun. I want to tell you be very careful, because I want to tell you, when you yoke together with an unbeliever, trouble is headed your way. He said, don't be yoked together. We ought to be an example. In Romans 8, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The word fulfilled there means not only be fulfilled, but completed and exhibited. Does our life exhibit righteousness? Is it an example of righteousness? It ought to be. Righteous living, godly living. Well, number three, the call to righteousness is number one, is expected. Number two, because of the image. Number three, because of the example that we set. And we ought to be reminded that not only do we set an example for those that are without, but we set an example for those that are within. Boy, I thank God that we have some godly examples in this church for young couples to follow. Thank God for that. Talking to a couple this morning, they're getting ready to celebrate their 48th wedding anniversary. Thank God, what an example that is. What a godly testimony that is. And I'll tell you, young couples, they need to see that. They need to see those who have done it right and be an example. Well, we need an example, not only for those without, but for those that are within. I'm encouraged by some of the things I saw at camp this summer and some of our young people there to come up. I want to tell you, they need a godly example. And let me just go ahead and say this, and time's getting away, and I'm about done. But to be an example does not mean you have to stand in the pulpit and be vocal. Some of the best examples I remember as a kid were by men who said very little. But I'll tell you, they had a testimony. I remember growing up, Michael Swords. Many of you remember him. Michael Swords' dad's name was Lewis Swords. Lewis Swords is a big fella. But he said very little. But you're talking about a godly man. You're talking about a spiritual man. What a great example he set. And what a godly character. And he didn't say a whole lot at all. But I'll tell you, he's a man whose life you watched and you witnessed and you knew there was something different. In my grandparents' church, there was a guy by the name of Silas Stevens. And Brother Silas was one of those guys. He's a unique fella. He played the bass guitar. And when you saw Brother Silas, you might say, "Hey, Brother Silas," and he might say, "Hey." That's all he was going to say. His wife, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but his wife was very vocal. She was very outgoing. I don't mean that in a bad way. But she was very outgoing, very friendly. I mean, always had something to say. I'm not so sure if he didn't say something, he didn't have anything to say, or that he just never got a chance to say it. I'm not sure. Because she was always talking. Brother Silas never said a word. I mean, hardly ever said a word. Maybe never got a chance. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it may have been. If anybody needs Brother Bo the next couple days, he'll be at the lake house. But you've been there before, hadn't you? I understand. I might join you. I don't know. But boy, what a testimony he had. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, if I'm not out in the front, then it really doesn't matter. I'll tell you, there are people that are watching you that you may never know about. May never know about. I could mention folks in our church as well tonight who don't say a whole lot, but man, are they an anchor spiritually. What an example they are. Notice the last thing very quickly in Romans chapter 5. Look in Romans chapter 5, if you will, please, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. We're called to righteousness. Number one, it's expected of the believer. We should live in righteousness. Number two, we're called because of the enemy that surrounds us and wants to attack us. Number three, we're called to be an example and fulfill righteousness in us. And then notice number four, we're called to righteousness because it exalts grace. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Romans 5, 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a misconception in our day of what grace is. We get this idea, especially in the church today, that grace is getting as close as you can to the bottom of the barrel of sin, and then God exhibits grace. That is not grace. Notice what the Bible says again. Romans 5 verse 21. He said that as sin hath reigned unto grace, even so unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And understand that when grace is in control, it elevates us to a higher standard of living. It is not a picture of walking through the world and getting as close as we can as the world and getting getting caught up in the sludge of the world and then grace covering us. That is not grace. Grace is propelling us to a higher walk with Jesus Christ, closer to Him, closer to righteousness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow righteousness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. In 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy to flee some things and to follow some things. And the first thing he says to follow is righteousness. speaking of grace, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is taught today that grace is an example of us being able to go through sin and God extending His grace, and that even after we're saved, we can mess up our lives and we get involved in sin and God's grace will cover us. That is not what grace teaches us. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly. We talk about being sober this morning, being sober-minded, righteously and godly in this present world. This idea of grace allowing us as a license of sin is not biblical. Grace does just the opposite. God's grace calls us to a higher standard. God's grace says I ought to live more righteously. God's grace says I ought to deny worldly lust and ungodliness and I ought to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world that grace might reign. How does grace reign? Grace does not reign through us dragging ourselves through sin. Grace reigns through righteousness according to Romans chapter 5 verse 21. That is what grace is all about. Grace is not God's mercy and God allowed us to wallow in sin. Grace is God taking us out of sin after we're saved and putting us on a higher plane so that we never go back to that field again. That's the grace of God. Grace of God elevates us to a higher standard of godly living. We are called to righteousness because it exalts grace. And the world and the average church today has a skewed view of what grace is all about. Grace is not, I can live any way I want to and God's going to rescue. That's not grace. Grace says, I was a sinner, unworthy, and God in His grace reached down and saved me and put me on a higher plane so that I would live more like Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, tells us again, verse 24, he says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called. We are called unto righteousness. Why? Because it's expected of a believer. We're dead to sin, so we should live to righteousness. We're called to righteousness because the enemy surrounds us and wants to destroy us. And I will say to you that the righteous is our protection, that breastplate of righteousness. Can I just stop and say this real quick and we'll be done? Can we understand that we need more than ever to pray one for another? Boy, we need that. I think so often that song, and I love that song, Can I Pray For You? Man, I love that chorus and that thought. Because I'll tell you, we need it. I like what one fellow said, I need the prayer and you need the practice. And I think both are true. We both need the prayer and the practice. I'm going to tell you, in this evil world we live in, the devil is picking them off like flies. And if we're going to have some godly examples, we need to pray for one another. And Peter says, I'm going to stand for righteousness because there's an enemy that wants to attack me. I'm going to stand for righteousness and live righteously and call to righteousness because it exemplifies the righteousness of the law. So it sets an example. And then because it exalts grace. This idea of grace as a license of sin is not anywhere near what the Bible teaches. Grace does just the opposite. It calls us to a higher plane, a higher place. That's what grace is all about. In just a moment, we're going to receive or take part in communion. The offertory that was sung, that was played earlier tonight, one of my favorite songs, written by Al Smith, entitled I've Never Lost the Wonder of It All. I think it was Uncle Bud Robinson who Al Smith heard preach when Uncle Bud was in his 80s. He heard Uncle Bud Robinson, the old holiness preacher, preach when Al Smith was just a kid and Uncle Bud was a young preacher. And then he heard him preach again when he was up in his 80s. And Al Smith went to him and said, Uncle Bud, I heard you preach when I was just a kid and you were in your early years just starting out. And he said, I saw you preach tonight and you preached with the same fervency and the same intensity and the same passion that you preached with 40 plus years ago, over 40 years ago. And he said, Uncle Bud, how do you do it? And this is what Uncle Bud said to him. And Al Smith went later and wrote this song. Uncle Bud said, I never lost the wonder of it all. That's a song that was played tonight. I've never lost the wonder of it all. I wonder when we come to grace and when we come to communion, I can't help but wonder sometimes if we've lost the wonder of it. We've lost the thrill of it. We've lost what it was all about. My encouragement tonight, I pray that we never lose the wonder of God's grace that was shed for us at Calvary. Don't ever lose the wonder of it. And when we do, I want to tell you, the devil's ready to attack. We've got to be called unto righteousness.